Is there any subject of biblical study more fascinating to the Bible-believing Christian than prophecy? Or to be more specific, end times prophecy? Theologians call that study eschatology, which simply means the study of last things. During the 1980s, the believing church had great interest in the subject. In fact, the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago sponsored week-long prophetic conferences in larger churches all over the country. These conferences usually opened on a Sunday night, continued over the course of the next six nights, and concluded on the following Sunday morning. And there would be a different speaker each night who would address his own area of interest or expertise. The speakers included some of the most prominent theologians of the last half of the 20th century. Among them were Reynold Showers, John Phillips, Lehman Strauss, John Walvoord, and to name a few. Their topics included things like the difference between the rapture of the church and Jesus' glorious appearing at the second coming, the character and the career of the Antichrist, Russia's coming invasion of Israel, the things Christians might expect in heaven, and the critical need for believers to know and to understand prophecy. I was blessed to be able to attend two of those conferences, the first in 1983 and the second 2 years later in 1985. I learned a lot. But as is often the case with such things, every answer tended to raise two more questions. So being a curious and inquisitive person by nature, I began to read and study on my own and found that as I studied prophecy, the whole Bible began to make more sense to me. The pieces just fit together better than they had before. Now, since that time, my own personal interest in the study of the last days has never really waned. But somewhere along the way, much of the professing church seems to have shifted its emphasis and moved on to other things. Maybe it was the popularity of the so-called church growth movement that really took hold 25 or 30 years ago. Maybe it was something else, I don't know, but interest in and the serious study of biblical prophecy, the last days, and the Lord Jesus' return to this earth just doesn't seem to generate the interest and the excitement that it once did. And frankly, I don't understand that. Even Christians with only a passing understanding of Scripture can see what's going on all around us, especially what's going on in the Middle East, and in general, and Israel in particular. But now as we move deeper into Luke 21, and the cross looms only a few days away, Jesus is going to give us some insight into the last days and his return. Between verses 5 and 36, he will begin to reveal what's often called the signs of the times. In this and in the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, Jesus will have a great deal to say about his second coming. And as we work our way through the rest of chapter 21, Luke 21, we'll also make use of those other two accounts, both in Matthew and in Mark, in order to give ourselves a fuller and more detailed picture of the events surrounding the Lord's return to judge this world and to take his rightful seat on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, by way of review, you might say that the events that are about to take place began all the way back in Luke 9:51, where it says, when the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, his return to heaven, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. From that point on until now, Jesus has been moving towards these final days. He did revisit Galilee once, shortly, since Luke 9:51, but he didn't stay there. And from that point on, essentially, until Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus' ministry shifted out of Galilee into Judea, into Samaria, and even across the Jordan River into Perea. From Luke 9:51 on through Luke 20:44, that we just recently finished, Jesus' ministry to others was centered on the good news of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, his invitation to sinners, and the training of his disciples. But now, Now, after Jesus' final confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders, he has turned the corner. And now, he is not speaking of the good news of salvation for all who will repent and receive him. Now, he's speaking of the bad news of judgment for all who refuse to repent and reject him. In Luke 20:46, through Luke 21:4, Jesus begins to warn us of false teachers and the false religions that turn people away from the truth. He says that they will be judged, and their condemnation will be great. And now, as we move on to Luke 21:5, he will speak of the future judgment that must soon fall upon this world. Not that may soon fall upon this world, not that might soon fall upon this world, but that must fall upon this world. To set the stage, it's Wednesday. Tomorrow, Thursday, Jesus will meet with his disciples in the upper room, celebrate his last Passover, establish our communion service, and be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples will go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray, they will sleep, and sometime before dawn on Friday, the Jews and the Romans will come and take him. That's what we have at this point. That's how close we are. But today, Wednesday of the final week, Jesus will give his disciples their final instructions before the crucifixion. He will begin to prepare them and us for what is to come after he has gone back to his Father in heaven and before he returns to earth in great power and glory. His return will bring about the judgment of the lost, the salvation of God's chosen nation Israel, and the establishment of his millennial kingdom. So with that, if you would stand with me, please, Luke 21, starting at verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, Jesus said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Please be seated. With that, Jesus begins his teaching on the beginning of the end. In these 7 verses, he warns us, his children, about being deceived by false teachers. At the time of Jesus' return, as the time nears for his return, not only will the number of false teachers increase, but the power of their deception will intensify. In other words, they'll get better at it. So in these 7 verses, Jesus warns us against the dangers of false teachers, and he encourages us not to be fearful, even as we witness the increase in calamities that Scripture tells us will take place at the end of the age. Look again to the first 2 verses we read, Luke 21:5-6. "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts," a votive gift, by the way, is a gift that, trying to think of an example earlier, a gift that's been given to the temple, to the church. One example would be maybe a former drug addict who kept his drugs in a gold box, let's say. and he has vowed, he's come to Christ, he has vowed to lay aside his drugs, but he still has that gold box. He would give that to the temple, the box. It has great value. And so it would be, that would be a votive gift, something connected to a vow that he's given into the temple or to the church. Verse 6 of Luke 21. As for these things which you are looking at, referring to this massive temple, as for these things which you are looking at, the day will come which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. This is an amazing statement. They can't imagine this. In verses 1 through 4, what we looked at last week, Jesus has exposed the evils of false teachers and the false religions they propagate by giving an example of how they gladly take everything from their victims. Everything. Even their very lives. But give back nothing in return. The poor widow in Luke 21, 1 to 4 was an example of such a victim. She had given all that she had into a corrupt system, but was left destitute by it. Meanwhile, that corrupt system thrived and grew and became more powerful, while the widow was left with neither help nor hope. That's the way it worked. Look around you today. It's still going like that. It's still happening like that. Now, Jesus has been speaking to the crowds from the east portico of the temple, more commonly known in the day as Solomon's Porch. He has been speaking from that point on the east side of the temple since the beginning of Luke chapter 20. Now, as we come to 21 verses 5 and 6, he and his disciples leave the temple and descend into the Kidron Valley and begin to ascend the Mount of Olives. By the way, if you're looking for that information in Luke, it's not there. That's one of the reasons I wanted Johann to read from Matthew this morning, because Matthew tells us that. Jesus leaves the temple at this point and heads for the Mount of Olives. The assumption is it's late in the day on Wednesday. Evening is approaching. And so Matthew 24, 1, which Johann read, says this, and Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples, came up to the out of the temple buildings, and they said to him then, when is this going to happen? What's going on? In Luke 21, verses 5 and 6, as Wednesday evening approaches, Jesus is now sitting on the Mount of Olives. And he begins what has come to be known as the Olivet Discourse, which many of you are familiar with in Matthew 24 and 25. The first thing he talks about is the temple, the most beautiful of man-made structures, and what will become of it. And what will become of it. I believe that what follows is a critical lesson for all of us. All that man has made, all of it, no matter how well built, no matter how grandiose, no matter how valuable, will all one day cease to exist. The question for you and me then is this: how much eternal value does any of it truly have? I mean, even the great cathedrals of Europe, which we look at and go, whoa, edifice to God. Really? What goes on in those great cathedrals? None of it has any eternal value. None has any eternal value at all. Now, let me be quick to acknowledge that that's not an easy thing for me to say, because I got stuff, and so do you. That's not an easy thing to say. It's not an easy thing to hear. And it's harder still to embrace it. Well, I can say it. Yeah, I can hear it. And I say, yeah, I believe that. But it's really hard to get your heart around that, isn't it? And yet, as Bible-believing Christians, we know it's true. We know it's true. What does have eternal value? Your soul has eternal value. That's it. I-T it. That's it. You'll take nothing else from this world, will you? Job said it first, remember? Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there, etc. I'm paraphrasing how he said that. You know that. He said it first. And then referring to all men, Solomon said it. Ecclesiastes 5:15. As he has come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Coffins don't have pockets, right? Of the fruit of your labor that you can carry in your hand. And now, while this is not Jesus' first point in his prophecy of the last days, it might well be the first lesson for us. This world and everything in it is going to be judged and destroyed. So in Luke 21:6, it's as if Jesus were saying, look at all of the worldly beauty. Look at it all. Look at all of the worldly wealth. Look at it all. And all of the worldly power that resides specifically in this temple, but everywhere. Look at it. Wow. It's really something. It's all going to come to an end. It's all going to come down. It's all doomed to extinction. Every bit of it. Well, someone may say, well, that's not a very cheery thought for a Sunday morning. Actually, for God's people, it is. It is a cheery thought. It is. It's our only hope for tomorrow. If you don't have that thought, what have you got? That is our thought. That is our hope. We know that the ultimate destruction of this present creation is a core truth that all true Christians believe. Only when this old creation passes out of existence can the new creation replace it. Paul teaches this truth. Peter pictures the reality of it in of this creation's passing away. And John gives us a glimpse of the glory of the creation that's yet to come. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Turn to Romans. We're coming back to Luke, but turn to Romans chapter 8. Listen as the Apostle Paul tells us why this creation must be done away with. Romans 8, starting at verse 18. Now remember, in context here, he's talking about human suffering. He's talking about the sufferings of this world and what we go through. And he'll point out that this suffering is universal. And that just doesn't mean all people. It means the whole creation. Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation," not you, not for your anxious longing, yeah, that's true, but the whole creation. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility," and by that he means the creation was subjected to curse, to the curse of God because of man's sin. When man sinned, God cursed the creation. That's what it's saying. That's what it means. "Not of its own will," it didn't curse itself, he says, "but because of him who subjected it." God did it. Why? "In the hope," verse 21, "that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." This creation is corrupt, and it will pass away. Why is it corrupt? Well, it's our fault. Well, if it's not yours necessarily, specifically, it's Adam and Eve's fault. That's where it came from. That's what happened. That's how it got here, this corruption. And since we're their children, we're stuck with it. Right? Listen to the Apostle Peter as he tells us how it will happen and what we should look forward to. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. After Hebrews comes James, then 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, and we'll start at verse 10. Everybody there? 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things, this creation, are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's a rhetorical question for you. Would you change the way you think about your life and your possessions if you recognized, as Peter tells us to recognize, that everything is going away except you? Verse 12 of 2 Peter 3, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. He says it again. Twice in three verses he says it again. He says it. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see? This has got to go before that comes. Listen to the Apostle John, as he tells us of the glories of eternity future. And this is just a tiny bit. What's the smallest thing you can think of? That's what this description of the future glories is, but it's pretty good. Revelation 21, this is an easy chapter to find since it's about two or three pages from the end of the Bible. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. This is what the future looks like. Revelation 21, 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, this looks pretty good. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, John, for these words are faithful and true. You see why this has to go? And do you see why a trillion years from now you ain't going to miss it? The fact is that this world will be judged at Jesus' second coming and destroyed at the end of his millennial kingdom. That fact should hold terror for those who do not know Christ. But for us, the ones he has saved, there should be no terror or fear at all. None. There should only be the joy of the sure knowledge that whenever and however we leave this world, we have this hope. Beloved, this is the hope. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. That's your hope. 1 John 3:2. That's your hope. You are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what you're going to be, because you're going to see him. And when you see him, you're going to be like him. Wow. Let your biblical imagination run away with that for a while. But, back in Luke 21, when Peter and John heard Jesus say the things he said in Luke 21, 5 and 6, they didn't yet know what they themselves, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would later write. Okay? We've just read John and Peter. But put yourselves in their shoes now, 2 days before the cross. They don't know any of this. They certainly don't know they're going to write it down. They have no idea. So, Luke 21:7. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? These things refers back to verse 6, the destruction of the temple. Because that's all they can ask about at this point, isn't it? It would have been hard for the disciples to even imagine such destruction. I mean, they had read Zechariah, and they believed the Messiah would come and destroy Israel's enemies and save Israel. They knew that. They believed that. Their eschatology, as much as they knew, was pretty good. They got that. Go back to Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. When you go back through Matthew, you'll trip over Malachi and then find Zechariah. Zechariah 12. Now remember, this the disciples knew. Zechariah 12, verse 8. They knew that the Messiah would come, he would destroy Israel's enemies and save Israel. Zechariah 12, verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. They knew that. They believed that. But if they had carefully read Zechariah all the way to the end, they would also know something else. They would know that before Israel's salvation and restoration could happen, Israel would be judged and destroyed, at least physical Israel. Turn to Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Israel to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And now look at the first part of the next verse. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. That's the second coming. In that day, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. Just as an aside, do you remember in the book of Acts when Jesus ascended to heaven? Do you remember where he ascended from? The Mount of Olives. Do you remember what the angels told the disciples who were standing with him and watching him go into heaven? They said, hey guys, why are you standing there with your jaws? Why are you standing there like this? Don't you know that he will come back in the very same way in which you've just seen him go? This just confirms that. Even go back to Luke 21. When the whole world turns against Israel, their only help will come from God. Nowhere else. Let me take just a moment to apply some of this to you and me. Remember, we've been saying that Israel will be saved and restored. But first, they've got to be judged. Right? Something had to take place before you were saved and restored, didn't it? Your sin was judged, wasn't it? At the cross. Could you have been saved and restored without the cross? No. Somebody had to pay for that. Right? Jesus took that judgment and the resultant punishment for you. And so it will be with Israel. And so it is with Israel today. Their judgment for their sin must take place before their salvation and restoration. See, God's consistent. Who will save Israel? The same Messiah has already saved you will save Israel. No one else can. No one else can save you. No one else can save Israel. Second, when the whole world turns against you, who remains faithful? When the whole world turns against you, who will go out and fight for you? When you stand alone against impossible odds, who is standing there with you? You know the answer, don't you? So the disciples, who already know about Israel's coming salvation and restoration, either don't know about, don't remember, or try to ignore the fact that judgment and destruction must come first. So they want to know, when will this happen and what will be the sign that it's about to happen? And isn't that precisely what you and I want to know? See, they're no different than us, or we're no different than them. We want to know, boy, we know you're going to lower the boom, as it were. When? What do we look for? How do we know? Jesus' answer is quite extensive. It's spread out over the rest of Luke 21, Mark 13, and the aforementioned Matthew 24 and 25. Again, theologians call his answer in total the Olivet Discourse, and we'll be looking at it in detail over the next few weeks. But this morning we're focusing on Luke now, 21, verses 8 through 11, where Jesus begins his answer with what by now has become a familiar warning, Luke 21:8, and he said, "See to it that you not be misled." Don't be conned. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm here.'" Apparently, over in India, there are a number of Christs who have already come. Did you know that? They claim that. Some of you may remember David Koresh. I think he claimed to be Christ. Some of you may remember Jim Jones and the Kool-Aid incident in South America. He claimed to be Christ, didn't he? You see, in the last days, there's going to be more and more of this. And Jesus says, don't be misled. They will say, "The time is at hand. The world will come to an end at 4:30 tomorrow afternoon, June 22nd, 1994. I think he was wrong. Don't go after them, Jesus says. Based on the Jews' understanding of eschatology, it's altogether possible that the disciples might have thought something like this. Okay. All right. We don't mind if judgment comes as long as it's of short duration and the Messianic kingdom is established right away. That'd be okay. We don't mind. We can live with that. So what if this temple is destroyed? Because in no time at all, there's going to be a bigger, better one. So we can live with that. This may be what they're thinking. Their eschatology might lean them in that direction. So what if this temple is destroyed as long as there's going to be a better one? And all this is going to happen in the next few weeks or months, right, Jesus? Right? Yeah, say yes. See, they don't expect Jesus to go away and not return until long after they've lived their lives. They don't expect that. Their question seems to imply that, hey, Jesus, since you're already here with us, just tell us what to look for. You see, but their problem is they don't see the church age. They don't yet understand, although they've heard it said, they have not gotten their arms around the fact that the entire Gentile world has to be given an opportunity to come to Christ. That's not That's not, they won't even understand that until partway through the book of Acts. You remember the trouble that Peter had trying to make Gentiles Jews before they could become Christians, you know, all that. They don't get that. At this point in time, they have not figured that out. It hasn't been revealed to them. The Holy Spirit hasn't taught them that yet. They don't understand that although what they hope for will certainly come to pass, it's not going to happen in the next few weeks. It's not going to happen in the next few months. It's not going to happen in the next few years. It won't happen for a long time, a very long time. 2,000 years so far. Think about it. The temple would stand for another 40 years. It wouldn't come down until 70 A.D. And the new temple, the third temple, the one to replace it, hasn't been built yet. But the Jews' desire to build that temple today is strong. You know they're collecting the things they need for it. I've heard tell that they're doing their best to raise the right color cows, calves, for sacrifice. As recently, their desire to do this is at least within the Orthodox, if I might call them that, segment of Judaism. They're dead serious about building that temple. There's a little problem right now. It's called the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim temple, or if that's what it's called, I forget. A Muslim holy place, pretty much sitting on the spot where the third temple has to be. That seems to be a problem, and it is. I don't think it's a problem for God, however. As recently as last April, U.S. News and World Report published an article about the Jews' current plans to rebuild the temple and reinstate the blood sacrifice according to Old Testament law. You see, they're still back there. That's what they want. That's the only way they believe they can rightly worship God, is on his mountain, which, okay. In his city, yes, okay. In his temple, well, yeah, that's... Only they want to sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats there, and they don't see the fact that Jesus will sit there. They don't see that yet. But that's okay. That's okay. The time will come when they will. Now look again at Jesus' answer to the disciples' question in Luke 21:8. It at least intimates an extended period of time, doesn't it? He says that between now and the establishment of the kingdom, there will be many false teachers who will peddle false religions. Don't go after them. He says that there will be many who will claim to be Christ. Don't believe them. That's where he begins his instruction. Look at Luke 21:9. First of all, don't believe the lie. Then, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. Now, I know the cynic might say, boy, that's easy for him to say, isn't it? Well, it should be easy for us to say. But I know it's not. You see, we're still stuck in this flesh. I get that. When you hear of rumors of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. There it is again. But the end does not follow immediately. Oh, I was kind of hoping that this last war would, that would be the end of it. No. No. The end does not follow immediately. Then he continued, this is Luke 21:10, then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from the heavens. He says there will be wars and disturbances. Okay. The Greek word translated disturbance is a mouthful. Akatastasia. And what does it mean? It means instability. It means commotion. It means tumult. A mess. Wars. And a mess. The point is that before the kingdom of God is established on this earth, things will get bad. and then they will get worse. And then they will get to the place where people will be so afraid that they won't know what to do. Luke 21:26 says that men will faint from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. Guys, can you imagine passing out from fear? Maybe some of you who have experienced combat have experienced that. I don't know. But that's an amazing statement. Men will pass out, literally faint away, from terror. But some, at least a few, will come to Christ. In verse 9, Jesus reminds the disciples and us that we're not to be afraid. These things must happen. Then he says something that we often overlook, but he says it clearly: the end does not follow immediately. When it gets as bad as you think it can possibly be, it's not over. It's not over. Just because there's an increase in wars and disturbances, you cannot assume that any one particular war or disturbance can be singled out as the war to end all wars. I put that in quotes. That was often said about World War I. Huh. It was horrible. The war to end all wars, and we entered the 1920s, fat and happy, no problem, everything's good, the war to end all wars is over. And then the young people that entered, that were born in the 1920s, many of them died in the 1940s, in World War II, which made World War I look like a minor skirmish across town. World War I was hardly the war to end all wars. But far too many people today claiming to have great insight into Scripture that no one else seems to have set dates for the second coming. And they have always been, and they always will be, wrong. In fact, and I say this somewhat sarcastically, somewhat cynically, I guess, but any time someone sets a date, there's one thing you can be sure of: it ain't going to be that day. And you would think that these phony theologians who do this would eventually catch on, but they don't. They don't. Mark 13:32, Jesus speaking, "But of that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone knows." Well, okay. Personally, I think Jesus knows now. I think the fact that he didn't know then was part of his voluntarily veiling of his deity to be here. He never ceased being God, but he certainly, as Philippians tells us, veiled some of his glory so that he could walk around and not melt everybody he came in contact with. His glory was veiled. And apparently, according to Mark 13:32, I don't know when he was asked when the second coming would be. It seems that he was speaking and saying those things as the Son of Man, not the Son of God. If you understand what I'm saying. I think he knows now perfectly well. Didn't he return to his former glory? Not only does Jesus speak of wars and disturbances, he speaks of earthquakes, plagues, and famines. And it's worth remembering that terrors and great signs from heaven are hardly new. I mean, comets, meteors, and lunar and solar eclipses have always terrified some people. I mean, some of the ancients built their religions around those things. So when we see the things that Jesus talks about in Luke 21:9 through 11, we should not be trying to tie a specific time or a specific event to any of them. Rather, we should see them in their proper context. Taken as a whole, they should remind us, the wars and disturbances and earthquakes and plagues and famines, they should remind us what the Apostle Paul has told us in Romans 8. The whole creation groans under the weight of sin. Each and every war, disturbance, earthquake, etc., etc., each and every one. And even some of the amazing things we see through our telescopes, should remind us that they all, in some form or fashion that we don't fully understand, but all of them foreshadow the end of the age and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom on this earth. And of this you can be sure. As we see these calamities increase and intensify, the end of the age is drawing near. But we, the Church of Jesus Christ, will not be here when the things Jesus speaks of in Luke 21:9-11 reach their peak. The full magnitude of those horrors is reserved for the Great Tribulation. They're detailed for us in Revelation 6-19. And if you've not read it, you really should. It'll help you put current events into their proper perspective. If you think things are bad now, you haven't seen anything yet. You know, I was tempted to say you ain't seen nothing yet, but you know, I'm not supposed to say that. So, you haven't seen anything yet. Now, I know it's easy to become frightened when we see all that's going around us. It's easy to fear for our children and grandchildren. I mean, I get that. I do. I know you do. Israel is under constant siege. Our government is totally corrupt. Our national borders are crumbling. Our military is shrinking. And now Russia, China, North Korea, Iran either have nukes or are about to get them. They're flexing their muscles. And now we have ISIS or ISIL or whatever it calls itself. Yet all of it together doesn't even approach what will happen when Jesus unleashes God's wrath on this world. Revelation chapter 6. Go there, please. In the previous chapter, to set the stage here, God, from his seat on the throne, hands a scroll to the Lamb who has been slain. And the Lamb, Christ, takes the scroll and breaks the first seal. So I want you to remember where the hell on earth is coming from. It's coming from God the Father, and it will be done, opened, the story opens, when Jesus unleashes it. Revelation 6, verse 1. This is John speaking. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when Jesus broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice from the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And then he broke the fourth seal. When he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, a pale horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and the wild beasts of the earth. And thus the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride. And with them comes a hell on earth that no one has yet seen and few have even imagined. But that's not all. That's not all. There will be 3 more seal judgments to come. Jesus still has three more seals to break. The seventh seal will unleash seven more judgments, called trumpet judgments. And the seventh of the trumpet judgments will reveal another seven, called bowl judgments, that will be more horrible and devastating than the others. The book of Revelation tells us that when it's all over, fully one half of the human race will be annihilated. And the planet itself will go through such upheaval that much of it won't even be recognizable. God will judge this world. This is the future of our planet, and this is the future of humanity. But we are God's children. We are God's children. We know the scriptures. And we know that God is on his throne. And we know that history is in his hands. And we know that he is sovereign over us, his children. And we know that we will be preserved from the wrath to come. He'll take us to be with him. He'll take you to be with him, whether we all go together at the rapture of the church or whether he takes us one at a time, as he has for the last 2,000 years. You know, in the end, it doesn't matter. We'll be with him. Now, in this morning's text in Luke, Jesus is talking about how the end will begin. But the lesson to take with you today is this, twofold, don't be misled. This is what the scripture says is going to happen. Don't be misled. Number one, and number two, don't be afraid. Easy to say, isn't it? Because I'm just like you. Don't be misled. Don't be afraid. Rather, be like the Bereans, who were more noble-minded than some others. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Let me leave you with this. We said it earlier. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And all God's people said, amen. Father, we know that these next few chapters of the Gospel of Luke, they'll be difficult. We've got to listen to the rest of your story about the last days. We've got to listen to the horrors of your trial and crucifixion. But we read the last chapter, Lord, and you win, and we win because we belong to you. But doesn't judgment have to come before salvation and restoration? Yes, it does. So, Lord, let us get through this knowing that the end of the book is good. Help us, Lord, to hear your word and to take it in and to be changed by it where we need to be. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.